We turn this morning to Matthew chapter 16 and the verses that we read together, which, if you will know Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16 perhaps in particular, you will see that these verses that we've read, in a sense, are the preparation for the great climax of the whole Gospel itself, where from verse 13 to 20, we come to the heart of the Christian faith, when Jesus asks Peter and the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And Peter gave that great confession. And Jesus replied, saying where that confession came from, why Peter was able to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if there is one lesson that we need to grasp before we get to that great confession and study it together, it is that we mustn't miss the great warning Jesus gives to the Pharisees and Sadducees and to his disciples, that we pay close attention to what God has revealed, that we don't add to it, that we do not take away from it, we do not try to mix anything with the great confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, coming by revelation of God the Father. And if we were going to give a title to our thoughts this morning, it would, in a sense, come from Psalm 34, where we read the word, "Seek peace and pursue it." And we would say from these verses, as we prepare our minds to grasp what we will be thinking about next week, seek truth and pursue it. Truth is that great body of divinity revealed by God himself, about himself, concerning our salvation, concerning our need in our human nature. But as we find in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, it concerns a person. Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the truth." But when it came to studying the truth as God had revealed it up to that point in history, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he found very religious people who wanted to find favor with God. And yet there were leaders who didn't stand in the line of successors to the real truth. And when the truth came, they had so adulterated the truth, they didn't recognize the coming of our blessed Savior. Now, you will remember the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, which begins with that very brief genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And when Matthew began in that kind of way, he wasn't simply citing these as great ancestors of David only. He was wanting to remind the readers of this gospel of the great covenants God had made with Abraham and with David concerning blessing for the people of Israel, concerning that international blessing that would come through the seed of David, through the seed of Abraham. And Abraham, you remember from John's Gospel, looked forward to the day of Christ. And David predicted the day of Christ. And the whole emphasis of Matthew's Gospel is concerning the covenant promises God made to these men, climaxing in this great confession concerning Jesus Christ. And Matthew prepares our minds to grasp what, for both Jew and Gentile, for all believers throughout world history until Jesus Christ comes again is the only foundation for real faith. As the Apostle Paul would have said, we are all one in Christ Jesus. But here in this passage, as we come to that confession, we're given that great issue of the purity of faith. And Jesus gives us three warnings. In just three very simple words used for the Pharisees and for the disciples. The word that Jesus used concerning the Pharisees and Sadducees, you hypocrites. And he warned the disciples concerning the leaven of false doctrine. And what really in this particular passage was the stinging rebuke to his own disciples, where he says to them, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, hypocrisy and leaven, as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees, has to do with adulterated truth. But in speaking to his disciples, when Jesus calls them those of little faith, he points out for them and for us what is the cause of that little faith amongst God's people. And Jesus, in a sense, in these three words, draws attention to the heart of the matter, warning us forcefully concerning hypocrisy and leaven, where truth has been altered and changed, where truth has been made to fit in with the spirit of the age. And Jesus says to his disciples, for themselves and for the cause of the gospel, you cannot remain in your little faith. And what I want us to do this morning is to consider each of these three in turn. In verses 1 to 4, Jesus, in speaking with the Pharisees and Sadducees, points toward the hypocrisy of adulterated faith, of adulterated truth. Now, when in verse 4 Jesus calls the opponents of the truth a wicked and adulterous generation, it wasn't in the first place because they had, to a man, broken the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery physically. But he's saying to them, as far as the truth is concerned, they've adulterated the purity of truth as God had given it to them. And the irony really is, from verse 1 of chapter 16, that those who are implacable opponents conspire together against truth incarnate. For the Pharisees and Sadducees were bitter opponents in the struggle to get the minds of the heart of Israel. Do you remember that time in the book of Acts where Paul sees that there are Sadducees and Pharisees against him? And he sides with the Pharisees, and there's a great uproar and commotion because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. They had totally different beliefs. But when it came to the truth in Jesus Christ, they worked together. The Pharisees, if you remember from our studies in chapter 15 and before, added to the God-given revelation a whole list of rules and regulations, adding to the holiness of the Sabbath, sidestepping family responsibilities and so on. And they sought to establish a righteousness of their own apart from the grace of God. They had taken the truth, and they could quote to you the Old Testament, but they had added to it and adulterated the truth. The Sadducees, on the other hand, had no time for any idea of a supernatural existence. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the soul. And they didn't accept any divine revelation after the first five books of the Bible. They knew what the truth was, but they had, because they believed certain things, when they found them within God's word, simply crossed them out. We won't accept the prophets after Moses. We won't accept this particular part in the first five books. And Mark, in relating this incident, intimates to us that added to the Pharisees and Sadducees against Jesus were the Herodians. And what they had sought to do in the time of our Lord was to mix religion and politics. And they had sought a political end and future for God's people. Don't each one of these have a modern counterpart that you'll know about? I remember hearing someone very recently, who's an eminent churchman within our own land, in dealing with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, expound it as a political act. But we know all about people too who come to God's word having their own agenda, and when they see the truth, simply ignore it. They had revealed truth, and they adulterated it. A wicked and adulterous generation, Jesus calls these people. But they came to Jesus, verse 1, and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And Matthew tells us what they were doing. Because the same word test used in verse 1 here is used again in chapter 4 of what the evil one was doing when he met Jesus in the desert. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't come to Jesus to be convinced about the truth at all. They came to plot his downfall. They came in order that they might find something to accuse him about. And they presented Jesus with this request for a sign from heaven, which is, in a sense, what we would call a catch-22. It really was a joke for the Sadducees to ask for a sign from heaven anyway, when they didn't believe in such a thing. They asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. Do you think they would have believed him if he had given them one? Do you remember John chapter 6? They said to Jesus, Moses gave manna in the wilderness to the people. What sign will you give to us? And that was after he had fed 5,000 people. And they come again, just after he had fed 4,000 people. And they weren't convinced. So they asked him for a sign from heaven, not to be convinced at all. But so that if Jesus didn't give them a sign, they would be able to say, well, he couldn't do it. So he can't be who he claims to be. And if he did give them a sign from heaven, they would say, well, isn't he not in collusion with the evil one anyway? But Jesus doesn't simply gratify curiosity. He doesn't satisfy the Pharisees and Sadducees' proud heart, who came simply to plot his downfall and find something to accuse him about. But he does nonetheless point to them two signs. In verses 2 and 3, he said, when evening comes, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now it's obvious, isn't it, when Jesus answers with a sign, he gives them the sign of Jonah, i.e. he points them back to the Old Testament. But what's he doing when he says to them, you cannot interpret the signs of the time? Is he not saying to them exactly what he said to John the Baptist in chapter 11? Do you remember how John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one that's coming, or do we look for another? In chapter 11, in verses 2 to 6, Jesus gives to him the reply. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And in chapter 15, just before the Pharisees and Sadducees come and ask for this sign, Jesus did exactly the same again. Verse 30 of chapter 15, great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And Jesus says, can you not see in this a sign of the times? If only in your reading of the Bible you had taken understanding of what was happening, of what was going to happen when the Messiah came. For when the Messiah comes, he would do each of these. Jesus says, well, you read your Old Testament. What have you understood from it? How do you grasp it? Have you not seen anything? He points them back to the Old Testament, to what God revealed through his prophets the Messiah would do. You can't interpret the signs of the times, he said. In verse 4, he reminds them of the book of Jonah. For the Sadducees, of course, it was a book they didn't read. They had simply dismissed that part from God's revelation. For the Pharisees, it was a book they needed to understand. But Jesus doesn't at this point explain what he means by the sign of Jonah. He simply says, I will give you the sign of Jonah. Now, I trust if you were one of that crowd and Jesus had said that to you, your response would be, well, I need to go back to the book of Jonah and read it, to see what the sign would be that I'm supposed to be looking for. And in reading it, try to understand it. And in understanding it, apply to my own life the lessons I learn. Well, the lessons from the book of Jonah are very many. Jonah was sent to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And Jesus preached that gospel in chapter 15 to Gentiles. Jonah preached the gospel of judgment unless these people repented. Jonah preached of death and resurrection. But behind all of that, what the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't see, what Jonah didn't see, but what God showed him in the end was what God was doing. And perhaps what Jesus is saying in these verses is, can you not see what God is doing? Well, they couldn't, because they had mixed the truth with error. And we need to be warned about that ourselves, of mixing the faith with things of man's own devising. You see, Jesus in dealing with these Sadducees and Pharisees, in dealing with people, looked for genuine faith. The faith that comes from a heart humble and contrite. The faith that comes from a person who, in coming to Jesus, comes not to test, but to trust. And Jesus points out to these men the hypocrisy of an adulterated faith. But he points them back to the Bible. And he says to them, don't adulterate the truth. Seek to understand it. Seek to understand what God has revealed. So there was in verses 1 to 4 the hypocrisy of adulterated faith. In verses 5 to 6, Jesus warns of the leaven of untruth. They went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, on one occasion, Jesus slept in a boat. On other occasions, Jesus preached from a boat. I wonder when Jesus was going across the lake on this particular occasion. He was deep in thought concerning what had just taken place. And as he stepped off the boat from his thought, he turned to his disciples and said, take heed. Be careful. Be on your guard. And of course the disciples, as we know, misunderstood what Jesus was saying, but the answer is supplied for us in verse 12. Jesus is speaking about the teaching or the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was warning them about giving heed to these two peoples and letting them have great influence upon their thought. And today we know the same kinds of pressure from the media, from theologians, which have the effect of taking us away from Jesus Christ, bit by bit, slowly and surely. And Jesus again warns us to be on our guard against the same kind of thing. The kind of people who would take us away from Jesus Christ as sole Savior, as a sufficient Savior, as our Lord. About the truth concerning him, about the truth revealed in God's word. Now you see, it was very easy for the Pharisees to do that because they could quote their Bible like the rest of us. But what they had sought to do in establishing their own righteousness, as we know full well, was to exalt keeping the law, so that we would find sufficient merit of ourselves to gain an entrance into heaven. They used the law as a ladder into glory. But Jesus' response was, well, it's a Tower of Babel that's getting you absolutely nowhere. They sought to reverse the two incidents of Sinai and Exodus. You remember how for God's people, God redeemed them at the Exodus and took them into the wilderness and revealed to him his law, so that those who were redeemed would know how to live as God's redeemed people. And the Pharisees had put the thing exactly the other way around. If we keep the law, we will become God's people. But instead of becoming God's people, in fact, going from Sinai, they simply return back to Egyptian bondage. But it's so little different today, isn't it? I was hearing just recently from the media someone quoting Psalm 46 and verse 10. And they said, be still and know that you are God. Is that what that verse says? What about those who say Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't the Saviour? And all religions are equally valid because there's truth in every religion. Doesn't matter about the way in which you live, that's a matter of your own preference or orientation. Anything's acceptable. And Jesus said, when this comes and you accept it, it'll work like leaven within the truth. And you know how leaven works. It's just a very tiny spot. But given time, it affects the whole lump of dough. And just as a virus is so very tiny and yet affects the whole body, so it is with untruth in truth. But what do we do if we're not going to allow the leaven of untruth that comes at us from every angle, in many different guises? How are we going to stay our ground in the truth? Well, the same can be said of the truth. If untruth works as leaven within God's people, the truth works in exactly the same way. We've simply got to make sure that we give heed to the truth. Take time and effort and discipline, training ourselves in godliness, training ourselves in understanding what the truth is. And we need to give ourselves to think and to behave and to act in a way that befits believers, the household of faith. We've got the Word of God before us. We've read what it means. Now, if you believe that the Lord is sovereign and all-powerful, what about that in your own life? You will not be intimidated by anything. You'll certainly not be put off by international crises, because you will know where power resides. And in conflict, when storms come into your life, you will know that the Lord is all-sovereign and powerful. Do you believe that God works all things out to those who are believers according to his own will and purpose and infinite wisdom and love? Well, if you do, you'll not react in the way that unbelievers do when crises come into your life. The loss of a job, unemployment, that dead end, that experience that is so awful, sudden death of someone you love. If you know God works all things to good, how will you react? If you believe that God doesn't lie, and he doesn't, what about what he teaches you out of his word concerning yourself, concerning him? Concerning the truth, if you know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him, do you enjoy God? Do you glorify him in the way you live? We know from Genesis that all have been created as God's image. What does that mean to you as far as other people from different lands is concerned? The way in which you relate to other people who are different to yourself, in all the different ways in which we're different from each other. If we know that we have been called to holiness and godliness, do you train yourself in these? Isn't that the great challenge for us as Christian people? So to imbibe the truth that it will work like leaven within our own hearts. That we will see the difference between truth and untruth. That the very way in which we think will be in the way that God has revealed. How important then is the task of parents? that right from the very young age of the children growing up within our congregation, the truth will be so impressed upon their hearts and their minds that, as the proverb said, they will not soon depart from it. Isn't that the great joy of working in Sunday schools and Bible class, Scripture Union groups, Crusader classes, where you have the opportunity to teach these youngsters at the young age, their impressionable age, the truth, so that working in the depth of their soul is the leaven of truth. Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of untruth. We need to answer that with the leaven of truth, giving ourselves to God's word, coming under its authority, understanding it with a view to living by it. But in the last place, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples about their own misunderstanding, verse 8 says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread?" Because they didn't see what Jesus was talking about. Now, faith is one of the great themes of the Gospel of Matthew, and there is a great contrast between great faith and little faith. And I would love to point to you the 5 verses from chapter 6 to this chapter concerning those who had great faith and the times when Jesus spoke to his people about little faith. Let me just say that those who had little faith were those who knew what the truth was, but it hadn't actually registered in their own thinking. They could have quoted to you about God's nature and character, but they had never taken the time and trouble to live in the light of it. And great faith doesn't imply genius in understanding great theological tomes at all. When Jesus speaks to the woman in chapter 15, who is a Gentile, or the man in chapter 8, who was a Gentile, all that they had heard about Jesus Christ was very small. But they had thought about it, and they trusted in Jesus Christ. That's great faith. The little faith that Jesus is talking about here are those people who are unthinking and thoughtless, who in reading God's word never give themselves the time to understand it, who in understanding about God don't give their attention to it. How we need in this day to cure the little faith that we see by understanding God's word, by living by God's truth, by applying to our own souls all that we have taught. I'll never forget the day when the elders met together for their prayer meeting on a Saturday. We read one of the Psalms, Psalm 48, which finishes with these words, "This God is our God forever and ever." And when you read the Bible, my brothers and sisters, do you say that about the truth? God will treat me in exactly the same way because this God is my God. We need to beware of the hypocrisy of adulterated truth. We need to beware of the leaven of untruth. We need to challenge ourselves to ask what our faith is. Is it a great faith that's simply in Jesus Christ? Or is it a little faith that knows such a lot, but has never really understood anything? Next week we're going to be reading that great confession. And we need to give ourselves to understanding it. May God give us that understanding.